Good evening, Central. Before we get into the lesson tonight, I've got some thank yous to give. If you're like me, you are just coming out of a weekend of recovery because we just got through Vacation Bible School. Thank you to everyone who helped with VBS this year. It takes a village to do something like that. It is so much more than me or even just, you know, the ministry team. It takes the church. And so thank you for the hours that were put in before, the hours that were put in after, the hours that were put in for cleanup. I could not be more grateful for y'all. Y'all really helped put that on for our kids, and hopefully some seeds were planted for our visitors. And it's hard to measure success with an event like VBS, and so I hope that you'll read the bulletin article that I wrote for today. It talks more about maybe the attitude we need to have as we think about, you know, was VBS successful? Where do we go from here? But I want you to know that your efforts did not go unnoticed. I appreciate it from the bottom of my heart. Also, Thursday marked the three-year mark for me and Allison by conjunction being here at Central. And so thank you for the last 3 years, and we're looking forward to more years of work and service here with y'all. It's been a great 3 years as y'all have been gracious with me as I've learned how to do this, and I'm still learning. But you're still gracious with me, and I feel very blessed to be here. We feel very blessed to be here. So thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16. And that's where we're going to be tonight, in Acts chapter 16. All throughout 2025, we have been looking, every once in a while, we've been coming back to Acts to look at some conversion accounts that take place in the book of Acts, to reinforce what God's teaching is when it comes to how do we come to Christ, how do we become a Christian. And so we look at those examples, and Adam mentioned this the last time he did a conversion account. The example of coming to Christ is the same in each one. And so that's going to be reviewed tonight. But we also look at the story of the individual that we're studying about, in whatever story that is, because the stories of those individuals are very unique. Maybe the way that they come about learning about Jesus, the way that they, hear the gospel, the way it changes them, those things are unique. And so God works in some different ways in the lives of the individuals that become Christians in Acts. And there's a lot of powerful lessons for us in those unique stories. And so tonight's story is the Philippian jailer. This wasn't planned, but this morning's lesson, we looked at Philippians. And so we're not really going to be in Philippians tonight, but we are going to look at the Philippian jailer, who was very likely a part of that church or another congregation similar. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 16. And as we read this passage of Scripture, I want you to keep one word in your mind, okay? And that word is transformation. Because conversion, real conversion, transforms people. Conversion should transform us. And Acts 16 is filled with examples of personal transformation. So as I read through this, as you follow along, I want you to be looking for those moments of transformation that you see all throughout the text. Okay? So if you're in Acts 16, look at verse 16, and we're going to start from there. So it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed," I love when we get to see glimpses of people being people. They're not just these, you know, heroes of the Bible like we talked about this week or past week at VBS. They're also people like us. Paul gets annoyed sometimes. "So Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off the garments off of them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So a little bit of faith review, and then we're going to get into really the story of the Philippian jailer. Okay, so we looked at Acts 16. So becoming a Christian, the story of the Philippian jailer doesn't teach us anything new, and that's kind of the point. It reinforces the same consistent truth that has weaved its way all throughout the New Testament, and that we see at every conversion story in the New Testament, that faith is the same thing in every situation. Coming to Jesus is the same way in every situation. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God." The consistent thread through all of these stories is that it is God's grace that saves us. Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins, and that was his doing, not ours. God offers to adopt us as his children. That's his doing, not ours. The Holy Spirit is the seal on us of salvation. That's his doing, not ours. And that's all a gift. It's this grace gift that allows us to wear the name of Christian, to be in a relationship with him. But Ephesians 2 also teaches us, and Acts reinforces, we've got to accept that gift, and that's done through faith. And 1 John 5 tells us what that is in verse 1 through 5. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so God's grace saves us, but we have to accept that through faith. And that's a belief in God that grows into a conviction for, in a convicting love for him, that grows into an obedience to his commandments. Having a faith like that is how you become a Christian, how you accept the gift of grace. And the Philippian jailer does that in a remarkably short amount of time. Many of us, it takes time before we're ready to become a Christian, and that's okay. It's not a decision to be made lightly. The Philippian jailer makes this decision very, very quickly. Granted, his circumstances were a little bit more extreme than some of ours. But after asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul gives him the beginning of what faith is. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's where faith begins. And he continues to teach him and his family all about Jesus, all about Christianity. But it was more than an intellectual exercise. I even wondered this as I was studying for this lesson. Where does the heart change for the jailer? Does he have a heart change? Because we know that's part of being a Christian. Your heart has to be pricked. You've got to actually change your ways. I think we see it when the jailer starts showing this tender care towards Paul and Silas by cleaning their wounds, washing their wounds, some of which he probably caused as well when he threw them into jail. And so we see that love the jailer has for God and for the people that have told him about God. And then we see that love transform into obedience. He and his household are baptized. And in doing so, they become Christians and have their sins washed away. I love the Bible. I hope you do too. I love the Bible for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons I love the Bible is it is so beautifully poetic sometimes. We know the Psalms are poetic. But even in like narrative stories like Acts, it is poetic. Because we see that this jailer, who had physical freedom, he begins washing the wounds of Paul and Silas to help them have physical freedom. Okay? But on the flip side, Paul and Silas, who have spiritual freedom because they're Christians, they help the jailer and his family also wash, but in a different way, through baptism, so that they could have spiritual freedom. I think that parallel is extremely beautiful. And I hope you see in this story that there are pictures of transformation. People are being transformed from slaves in prison to free men out of prison. People are being transformed from slaves to sin to free people in Christ. From dirty and bloody to clean and healing, and from guilty and sinful to holy and pure. And it's beautifully poetic, but also beautifully real, because it's kind of the story that we all should have as Christians too. And if you're not a Christian tonight, this is how you become a Christian. It's consistent in every conversion story in Acts. It's consistent in the rest of the New Testament. That's how you have a relationship with God. That's how you can be saved from your sins. But I want to go back to this idea of transformation. Because the story of the Philippian jailer reveals a very crucial truth that I mentioned earlier. Real conversion, really becoming a Christian, leads to a total transformation. Yes, God wants you to become a Christian initially. That's absolutely foundationally important. But that doesn't mean he wants you to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and be done. Transformation happens at that moment and then keeps happening the rest of your life. God wants your faith to transform you for the rest of your time on earth, because it will transform you in eternity as well. Real faith in Jesus has got to change us, not just initially, but for the duration of our spiritual walk. I think one of the big reasons that people start to burn out of Christianity, or at least it seems that they're burning out of Christianity, or they start to be less and less involved in some ways, or they straight up just leave the church family, I think one of the reasons that that happens is people stop allowing their faith in Jesus to transform them. And that creates issues. You know, we as a church family here, and we're just one among, there's church families all over the world, part of the blessing of being part of the church. But as just a singular church family right here in Paducah, you know, we've got people who are struggling with being transformed by Jesus, struggling being transformed by their faith. I mean, we all struggle with being transformed by our faith. That's a part of the battle with sin. But when faith stops being transformational, that's when it becomes ritual and eventually becomes dead. I often hear people use this phrase. I'm sure you've heard it. You've probably used it. I know I've used it. You know, they're just a Sunday morning only Christian. Congrats, you're not in that category, by the way. What do we mean by that? We usually mean somebody who just goes through the motions and checks the boxes. Now, we obviously know some people cannot be here except on Sunday mornings for a job, for physical purposes, that maybe they can't get out at night. And we're not talking about those people. The phrase, you know, Sunday morning only Christian, we usually mean people who let their faith be more ritual than relational. Those people are the ones whose faith, it appears, doesn't go beyond the walls or the hour of Sunday morning worship. And we talk about, you know, don't do that. Be a Christian who's on fire. Well, how do you get there? Where's the connection between somebody who just comes to fill a pew versus somebody who is on fire for Jesus, for their faith? Where there's obviously a disconnect between that person and Jesus. And it's the transformational side of faith. And it's heartbreaking to see when faith is just an inconvenient ritual and not a transformational relationship. But when you experience the transformation of faith, when you experience the transformation of your life being dead and now being alive in Christ, it is beautiful. It's something that you can't keep inside of you, that you've got to share with other people. And that's one of the reasons I love the story of the Philippian jailer, because we get to see how faith transforms us. And so the big takeaway tonight is that faith must transform us. Conversion must transform us. But we get to see a few examples of how that's possible. Faith transforms our attitude. Look back at verse 25 in Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Acts 16 is not about Paul or Silas's conversion, but we do know they have conversion stories of their own. What I love to see about these two guys is there's been some time removed from their conversion. We don't know exactly how much, but fairly significant in some way. But they're still being transformed by their faith, even beyond just becoming a Christian. That transformation has lasted, has stayed with them, is continuing on. Specifically, what we see an example of is their attitudes are being transformed. Now, if you were put in the position of Paul or Silas, you've been wrongfully accused of a crime, you've been beaten, you've been thrown into jail, what would your attitude be? Angry, confused, depressed, maybe to name a few. If you had been Paul before he was a Christian, it probably would have been you would be seeking revenge and justice, no matter who you had to kill or hurt to get it. But none of that describes the attitude of Paul and Silas in this story and in this moment. Instead, they're doing something very countercultural for that time and for this time. They're singing and they're praying. They have this attitude of trust and joy, which we have to ask how. How do they have that attitude? It's because they have been transformed. They are not the people that they used to be. They are Christ's people. They are Christians. That has transformed their fury and their frustration into hope and happiness. And the other prisoners notice it as well. And you know, that kind of transformation is possible today for us. We see a lot of really big highs in Scripture, like this moment where everything seems terrible and doom and gloom. They're in the dungeon, and yet they're singing in an earthquake, and the chains shatter, and they're freed. And it's this incredible moment of faith and hope. And we think, wow, that was great for the first century, but you know, we live in the 21st, and we can't experience that today. And I'm not saying that your physical chains are going to be broken by an earthquake, but that kind of transformation is still possible for Christians today. We can have our attitudes of anger transformed into attitudes of peace. Christ can still transform your attitude of pessimism into an attitude of hope. God's word can still transform your impatience into trust. He can transform your apathy into passion. Those blessings are still available in Christ. That's the transformation we should be experiencing as Christians. But are you living out your faith? Are you living a transformed life? Or are you falling back into those attitudes that you had before you were a Christian? But if we move on to the Philippian jailer, we see another way that faith transforms us. Faith transforms our hope. Look at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Everyone places their hope in something. Spiritually minded people, I don't even mean Christians, just spiritually minded people will place their hope in a deity or something above them or beyond them. Secularly minded people will usually place that more in a person, maybe themselves. It could be a possession or a thing. It could be a entity or organization, possibly. But we put our hope in something. It's hard as humans to get through life without hope in something. We are wired to hope for something better, something greater, something above us, whatever that is. But when anyone places their hope in something or someone other than the one true God, the ultimate result, eventually, is going to be hopelessness. False gods can't fulfill people's hopes. People, even ourselves, we will let ourselves down. People will disappoint you. Our possessions will rob us of more than they ever can give us. And when that happens, we're left with hopelessness. And we can only speculate where the jailer put his hope. But to me, it seems that his hope was in himself and his ability to perform his job flawlessly. You can throw in there that he was probably a pagan who worshipped the Roman gods and goddesses, and so maybe he had put some hope in them as well. But I say that his hope was in himself because as soon as he fails at his job, as soon as things don't go as planned, the only way he sees out of this situation now is suicide, is to end his own life. Why? Because his hope is gone. If his hope is in himself, and he just messed up royally, and every prisoner that he's in charge of has just been freed, well, he's hopeless. That's where his hope is left in. He's hopeless. And whatever punishment he imagined he would receive, in his mind, was worse than ending his own life. And if that seems strange to you, like an extreme reaction, it's probably because your hope is in something beyond yourself. But I don't think his was. Maybe your hope transcends your own failures. And that's the hope the jailer really needed right now, at this moment. And thankfully, Paul cries out and stops the jailer from going through with ending his own life. And in verse 30, he asks a profound question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever thought what the jailer is asking to be saved from? Is he asking to be saved like in a spiritual deliverance kind of context? Or is he looking for physical deliverance? I don't completely know. I will say this. I've always read this passage as he's looking for, okay, how do I become a Christian? What do I need to do to have my sins washed away? But the more I read this story, the less I think it's that, and the more I think it's, Paul, how do I get out of this mess? I'm in a world of hurt right now. I'm in so much trouble with the magistrates. How can I be saved from this? I think that was likely more what's on the mind of this Philippian jailer. How do I survive this? And I don't know if Paul and Silas knew that ultimately it would all work out for the jailer the next day. Probably not. But regardless of whether they knew what was going to happen or not, they answer his question in a more profound and deeper way. They give him something far better than physical deliverance. They address his biggest need, spiritual salvation and real hope. See, the jailer's biggest problem was not that he was in trouble for letting the prisoners go. His biggest problem was that his hope was in himself, and that had led him to suicide being the only path forward. When your hope is not in Jesus, it will inevitably lead to hopelessness. But Paul and Silas point the jailer and his family to the real hope, to Jesus, that could transform his hope. And so in verse 34, we can read, "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Look at this transformation right here. Just moments ago, this man was about to take his own life because he had no hope. And now, just moments later, he is giving his life to Jesus because he is his hope. It had completely transformed him as a man. It had completely transformed those in his inner circle. And it didn't really matter to him, it seems, what the magistrates would do the next day. And it actually works out great that they end up wanting to let them go. I don't think he knew that was going to happen. But it didn't matter. His hope was in Jesus. And that kind of transformation is still possible today for us. Jesus and our faith in him can transform our hopelessness into everlasting hope. When we fail, Jesus gives us hope of forgiveness from him, from other people, and from ourselves. When ending our lives seems like the only way, Jesus gives us hope that he's the way, that he's the life, and your life is still worth living. When everyone and everything abandons you, Jesus gives us hope that he's always going to be there for you. And when today could not be any worse, Jesus gives you hope that eternity could not be any better. But there's one other way that we see transformation take out, at least one other way. It's that faith transforms our families. Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. The jailer's faith transformed, or his faith transformation, didn't just stop with him. He let it affect his whole family. He didn't allow the sharing of the good news to be a dead end with his life. He paved the way to have it spread to those around him, specifically those in his family. It didn't just change their attitude or their hope. It changes their eternal destiny. It changes their family tree. Because of one person's decision to become a Christian, a whole family became Christians, and their entire eternity was changed. Because of one man allowing faith to transform him, how many generations do you think were transformed because of that? We don't know, but more than one, I'm sure. If faith was passed down from generation to generation, they could trace that back to this man's decision to be transformed. You know, this family had inherited a faith that was pagan, that was polytheistic. And where had that left them? Fearful, suicidal, hopeless. But now because of Jesus, they were confident. They were joyful. They were hopeful. And that transformation could be passed down now to future generations. Something that we don't ever get to choose is the faith we inherit. We've got a room full of people who have inherited all kinds of different faiths, or no faith at all. You don't get to choose the family you're born in. You get what you get. And some of us are blessed to have grown up in families that passed on the faith from God's word. Some of us were not as fortunate. But what we do get to choose is if we will be transformed by the faith that Jesus wants us to have. Whether you grow up in a family who gave that to you or not, we all have that choice. And we all have to make that choice. We can't just assume that because we grew up in the church, that's just going to happen. We all have to make that choice. Future generations depend on it. Future generations of your family depend on it. And they were transformed because of what this man chose to do. That's a taste of the power found in Christ. That's a glimpse of the beauty of the transformation that happens when we become a Christian. And that kind of transformation is still possible today for you and for your family. If you're not a Christian, every time someone becomes a Christian, it's the same way in the New Testament. And we went over it today, so I won't rehash all of it. But you have to have faith. It has to start with a belief in Jesus. It's got to penetrate your heart and what make you want to love God, to repent of your sins, to change your ways. And it's got to grow into the way you live your life. And that starts with confessing God and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But it cannot stop there. transformation has to go on the rest of your life. Because faith can die. And we don't want that for anyone who has made that decision to be transformed. Let transformation, choose for transformation to be a part of your life for the rest of your walk with Jesus. Because if you already are a Christian, that's the battle that we struggle with now, isn't it? Am I still being transformed by my faith? It is so hard to not have a stale faith sometimes. I feel that, and I know you guys do too. When you've been a Christian for X amount of years, and it's just what you do, it gets easy for it to become just one thing among many that we are a part of. But our faith, our Lord Jesus, our faith in Him has got to be the transformative center of everything that we do. And so if you need encouragement and help and strength for that, we're here for you too. If you have any need, please come as we stand and we sing.